Testament to Ezra chapter 5. Our text tonight is the whole chapter of Ezra chapter 5. Let us hear God's word. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shearthar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shearthar-Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report, in which was written as follows, "To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, is being built with huge stones and timbers laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, 'Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?' We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us, 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. We are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheerbazar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, 'Take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site.' Then this Sheerbazar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Therefore it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon, to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure in this matter.'" And thus ends the reading of God's word. Now Darius acceded to the Persian throne in 522 BC, following a civil war in which his predecessor, Cambyses II, had died. According to the Greek historian Herodotus, Cambyses received news from Persia that someone impersonating his brother Bardia had taken over the Persian government. This won't be on the test, so you don't have to worry about that. But earlier, Cambyses had ordered the assassination of his brother to prevent this very thing from happening. Making his way home, Cambyses mounted his horse and accidentally pierced his thigh with his own sword. Gangrene set in, and he died 3 weeks later. With the accession of Darius, Persian rule reverted to the more benevolent administration that the Jews enjoyed under Cyrus. So the time marker in the second year of Darius suggests 16 years had passed since the excitement recorded in chapter 3 when the foundation of the temple was laid. When we talked about that, they went back, they laid the foundation of the next temple. Now we'd expect the work of rebuilding the temple structure to proceed with a lot of haste, but 16 years later, the work was nowhere near completion. The initial enthusiasm had waned, and work on the temple had completely stopped. So what does God do in times of spiritual indifference and decline? He sends prophets. They proclaim his word. So here are two distinguished prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Now, Ezra 5 begins with a summary statement of the contribution of Haggai and Zechariah to the construction of the temple. These prophets, Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then a man named Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, he was the Persian-appointed governor of Judah, and Jeshua, the high priest, arose and began to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So here's an example of how preaching the word of God produces acts of repentance among the people of God. The two prophets go, need to start rebuilding. Rebuilding begins again. The work of rebuilding will last for another 4 years, until 516 BC. No sooner will the zeal to rebuild be seen than the Persians are getting nervous about the rebuilding of the temple, because they didn't want the Jews to become too powerful. That takes up the rest of Ezra chapter 5. So for now, it's the motivation to restart the work that's in focus. Something took place in the closing months of 520 BC to which Haggai and Zechariah contributed. Let's get moving. Now, it'd be hard to imagine two more contrasting prophets than Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai is a straight talker. Zechariah is a visionary. So we need to take some time to reflect on the ministry of these two prophets in the year 520 BC. First of all, the prophet Haggai. He has a book in the Old Testament that bears his name. It's a little book of this minor prophet, covers a span of only 4 months. The whole book of Haggai, 4 months. August 29th to December 18th, 520 BC. That's kind of a humbling thing in a sense, that all the interest Scripture shows in this man's life is what he did in 4 months' time. And that's it. Now, these 4 months were busy, eventful months for Haggai. Now, something similar is recorded in the life of a man named David Morgan. He was a man whom God used in an extraordinary way in 1859 in a revival in Wales. He said he went to bed as a lamb, and he woke up as a lion. His ministry was extraordinarily effective and powerful during that year. But it seems to have been fairly humdrum and ordinary for the rest of his life. A brief but powerful time in his life. Why do I get stopped up on Sunday night? Just as in the life of Haggai, when God turned him into a lion. Well, Haggai records 4 sermons during this 4-month period, 2 of which were preached on the same day. On the morning of August 29th, he's empowered by the Spirit to preach his first recorded sermon. Now, he had been given sermon titles. He had called this sermon, "Tell God He Can Wait." Tell God He Can Wait. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of God. So Haggai is really convicting them. Why are you waiting? The people were procrastinating. They were saying the time to build the temple wasn't right for them. God's people were unwilling to build. They were waiting for the right moment when such work could be done. They were excusing their inactivity. For 16 years, they convinced themselves, we don't need to do a thing. We can do the same thing in the Christian life. We can sit back and say, nothing for me to do. Think of the difference it would make in our church's life if every member came, unless providentially hindered, a good Presbyterian phrase, every Sunday. How full the church would be. We all come to worship and glorify God. We spend time praying to God, consecrating ourselves to God, saying, God, what more can you do in us and through us? But many, and many churches, are indifferent to the work of God. Well, thank you, Doc. I like these little cups. Then you're indifferent, just like the people in Haggai's day. Now, Haggai was not a man to mix his words. He used little subtlety or refinement. If you go to his book, go to the book of Haggai, okay? Book of Haggai, you can find it. It's in your Old Testament, chapter 1, verse 4. He says, time for you yourself to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins. God's people were building extravagant homes with paneling. Now, the paneling was associated with royal dwellings. It was cedar paneling. So here, they were taking wood brought to Jerusalem to reconstruct the temple and using that wood to build their own houses. So Haggai challenged their complaining spirit. They earned money only to put it in a bag with holes. Nothing satisfied. There was always a sense of emptiness and need. If God's not your priority, he was telling them, nothing will ultimately satisfy. Life will appear to you as something that always seems to be promising a mirage. No sooner have you walked toward it, it moves away. So the effect of this first sermon was very dramatic. The people obeyed. They turned from the past. They focused with renewed zeal and earnestness on the work at hand. And God was with them in a new way. And there seemed to be a unity among the people they hadn't seen for years. In his second sermon, the people experienced some opposition and discouragement again. And Haggai was there to urge them on, be strong, be fearless, continue the work. He ended the sermon with something like a vision of the latter days of glory that lay ahead. Look at Haggai 2, verses 6 to 9. Haggai 2, verses 6 to 9. Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, that the treasures of all nations shall come in. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. In this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. The point of motivation was to call these people to work with the motivation of what lay ahead, the unseen, rather than the seen. Paul did the same thing. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. He said, we look to the things that are not seen, but we look not to things that are seen, but things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient. Things that are not seen are eternal. 2 months later, Haggai asked a series of questions in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Is there a commitment of the heart to spiritual reality? Or is there just an outward and formal engagement? Does the ritual of religion satisfy? Or is there an eagerness to engage with God during worship? Is there a brokenness of spirit? Is there an earnest pleading with God? His ministry is very, very relevant. We struggle with commitment. We struggle with reality in our worship. We're far too content with outward forms and betray a worldliness suggesting our religion is formal, to many secondary. What really matters to many people is their prosperity, their sporting engagements, their advancement, their entertainment, 100 other things crowd God out. So for 16 years, they did nothing but took care of themselves. So Haggai wants to put a fire underneath them. Where is your loyalty to God? That was what he preached. Then Zechariah, his ministry belonged to the same time in history, but it spreads over 2 years and not just 4 months. His name means God has remembered. His father Iddo was the head of a priestly family that returned with Zerubbabel. Remember, he was the appointed governor. His ministry was different from Haggai's in the way in which he prophesied. He used a style of writing we call apocalyptic, a style we know from the book of Revelation. It includes the use of numbers and colors and extremely graphic pictures, some of them drawn from Zechariah. So turn to Zechariah's prophecy. The first half of his book contains a series of 8 night visions. The second half of his book is a glimpse of the future, an idealized form of the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. And Zechariah's first word in Zechariah 1, verse 3, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, I will return to you. That's what Haggai was saying. Return to God, he'll return to you. Get off your, you're out of your indifference and get back to work. The relationship between God and his people has been broken. There is a nature of dysfunctionality. Zechariah is a call to repentance. And even though they return from Babylon, they're still not walking in the ways of God. Same thing happens today. Many members of this church and other churches are not walking in the ways of God. Look at Zechariah 1:14. I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem. We talked about that this morning in 2 Corinthians 11. God is jealous for his church. I'm jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned into Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Haggai exhorted the people to work. Zechariah is a visionary. He steps back from the immediate context to view the larger picture. He's eager for them to engage in what was their duty, but also eager to point out what lay at the very heart of the temple itself. It's a picture of Jesus. It's in Zechariah we discover prophecies of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Judas' betrayal of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and the piercing of the Messiah's body on the cross. So Haggai says, get up and get to work. Zechariah says, look at the big picture of what you're doing. You're building something that foreshadows something greater, Jesus himself. So at the heart of Zechariah's message is a focus upon the coming Redeemer. Jesus reflected is deeply in these chapters. In Mark 14, 27 and 28, Jesus said to the disciples, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He is quoting Zechariah 13, verse 7. Zechariah is trying to get God's people in his time to catch a glimpse of the greater plan and purpose, which the temple's a sign. We can say our worship should be a sign of heaven when all the people of God are together. The people could have asked, why bother with the temple? Why not leave it in ruins? Important because it pointed to Jesus Christ. The old economy will give way to the new. Zechariah 13:1. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Zechariah made a promise that at some time in the future there'll be a fountain open that would take away all their sin and all their guilt. That was Jesus Christ. The fountain of cleansing is the first checkpoint on the road to heaven. And the fountain that was to be opened was not the neck of a sacrificial animal, but the pierced side of our blessed Lord Jesus. Now, Zechariah couldn't see the whole story, but God showed him this much. If anybody's going to be saved from sin, a new fountain must be opened. And Zechariah told us how this is going to happen. In chapter 3, he speaks of the coming of my servant, the branch. He adds in Zechariah 3, verse 9, I'll remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. The Messiah is coming. Guilt will be removed in only one day. And Zechariah is talking about the coming of Jesus and his atoning death upon the cross once and for all. All of that is future. But for now, where they lived, the people of God must honor the present, one which is a type and a shadow of what is to come. It's right before their eyes. Rebuild the temple. So it's time to repent of their indifferent ways and their selfish attitudes. Focus on the temple. What would Jesus say to us? Focus on me. Don't be indifferent. Look at what awaits you in heaven. Be dedicated to God in your life, in your worship, in your service of his kingdom. So preaching such as Haggai and Zechariah had a profound effect on Zerubbabel and Joshua. Remember, Zerubbabel is the Persian-appointed governor, and Joshua is the high priest. These two arose and began to rebuild the temple. That's what God's word should do. The word of God should challenge us, motivate us, and energize us to be obedient to God. Paul saw something similar in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He speaks of the word of God, which is at work in you believers, motivating us to say, how can I serve God better? I told you, if we do a small group ministry, it's for three purposes: pray, fellowship, and study. Maybe to be even evangelistic. How can we come together in groups in our church, ladies, men, however we structure it, to even be more dedicated to God? If we keep it Wednesday night, that's fine, but we want to do the same thing: pray, fellowship, and study. This is to be done in us. Now, the first 2 years of Darius' reign back in Jerusalem were very stormy. There were attempted uprisings that continued through his 40-year reign. So one of the first things Darius did to make it known throughout the empire, it was by the grace of his God, it was Ahura Mazda, that he conquered all his enemies. Remember, Darius didn't believe in God. So he comes back and says, any victory you have, because of my God. So Darius also established some 20 provincial governors or satrapies, a process that may have begun in part under the rule of his predecessors. A governor was appointed for each with powers to ensure efficient tax collection. So keep that in mind. He appointed provinces, and he said it was all because of his God. Now he goes back and rebuilding a temple for a God he didn't believe in. Why would he do that? But the historical material is important background to the biblical account of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem under the supervision of Zerubbabel and Jeshua. No sooner had the work begun again in 520 BC, in the second year of Darius, that news reached the ears of the governor of the satrapy of Ebaneri, that is beyond the river. And what did he hear? That a building project involved huge stones was underway in Jerusalem. And that would be worrisome to any governor whose position was dependent on maintaining order and submission within his territory. What were the Jews doing in Jerusalem? The situation had all the markings of a nuclear bomb. Trouble is brewing in Tatanai's backyard. So the first thing we see in the passage is an act of God's prevention. We're told of certain things that God did to ensure that a certain course of action by the people of God did not occur. Go back to Ezra 5, look at verse 3. I'll just read them again. At the same time, Tatanai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shearthar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house, to finish this structure? They also asked them thus, what are the names of the men who are building this building? But the eye of the Lord God was on the elders of the Jews, and they didn't stop until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. Living under occupation encourages a certain secret existence. When Tatanai and his officials asked for a list of names of those engaged in the project, is all the thought of a conspiracy. Who are these people? And I want to go after them. For example, the New York Times on the day several years ago, there's a story of a 77-year-old Polish man. He was charged with collaborating with the Nazis to help kill Jews in death camps during World War II. Now, the Second World War ended over 70 years ago. But the search for justice still goes on. The man was known as K-U-M-N, Kum, in 1941. He was in the central Polish town of Kelmo. That was the site of the first Nazi concentration camp, where Jews were gassed to death using exhaust fumes from trucks. Of the estimated 3 million Polish Jews killed under the Nazis, 300,000 of them, mostly from the Lodz ghetto, were killed at Kelmo. The news report includes this chilling sentence. The Institute also is preparing an investigation into a 1941 massacre of 1,500 Jews in eastern Poland allegedly carried out with the help of local residents collaborating with the Nazis. So they wanted to know, was this man a collaborator? Well, the Persian Empire and the Third Reich are really not comparable, but common to both is the sound of the word collaborator. Who's collaborating with them? Who are these people? Tatanai wanted peace within his dominion so as to impress King Darius. The removal of a few Jews in Jerusalem would have been well within his ability to bring about if it prevented an incident that might have looked like a Jewish revolt from Persian rule. So the Jews responded by reminding this man that they were carrying out orders from the late King Cyrus. He gave them the confiscated temple treasure and then stored it in the temple of Babylon. Tatanai had no choice but to check this piece of information. Was it true? Did they really have permission to go back and rebuild the temple? We read the answer in verses 6 to 17. Now, one of King Darius' great achievements was the construction of royal roads. The Persian royal road stretched some 1,700 miles. It went through parts of roads that existed for centuries. And it was Darius who introduced a system of post stations every 15 miles so Persians could have fresh horses. this communication network functioned so well that a letter written in Susa would reach Sardis in a week. So experts suggest that the road was carefully maintained, rough stretches carefully paved. It was the Persians who invented horseshoes to facilitate the movement of mail over this royal road. So the letters en route to Susa, and during the time of a search in the royal records for Cyrus' decree, the building continued. The decree might well be known to us as Bible readers, but to Persian rulers 2 decades later, it would hardly have any significance at all. So a search of the records of the Persian bureaucracy had to be made. Then something important occurred in Ezra 5, verse 5. The eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they didn't stop until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. The word stop in Ezra 5, verse 5 is an example of God's providence preventing something from happening that would otherwise happen. And we're familiar enough with the idea of what God sends our way in his providence. But there's also an equal oversight of prevention. Things happen in your life and mine because God orders them to happen. Orders them to happen before they happen. Orders them to happen in precisely the exact way they will happen. That's God's providence. But there's also a controlling superintendence over the affairs of the universe and over our lives individually, ensuring that certain other things don't happen. In this case, 2 things are in view. First of all, Tatanai wasn't able to stop the work of rebuilding. And second, the elders of the Jews were not tempted to succumb to his threats. So the work continued. God prevents as well as executes. The same sovereign power and wisdom is involved in your life and mine. Now flip to Psalm 124. Psalm 124, we see God's preventive providence. The psalmist said, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We've escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken. We've escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." Another example of preventive providence in the Bible was when Abimelech desired Sarah, Abraham's wife, whom he passed off as his sister. And God spoke to him in a dream in Genesis 20, verse 6. "Yes, I know you have done this in the integrity of your heart. It was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." David's prayer, Psalm 19, 13. "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin." See, this truth is put in prose here. The eye of God was watching over the Jews. Keep on building. God sees us no matter where we are, no matter how dark things may get. God is over us. So we capture something of this renewed vision of God that sustained those in Jerusalem in the language used in the formal response they gave to Tatanai the governor, Ezra 5:11. "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth." He's the God of the earth, including Persia. But despite the delicacy of their position, the faithful in Jerusalem were not about to stop because of the pressures of polytheism. Remember, he had this God he worshipped. God is not a local tribal deity at all. His governance covers the entire earth. And more than that, he's the God of heaven and earth. He's the self-sustaining, self-energizing, eternal God who upholds the universe moment by moment. It's a robust confession on the part of the believers in Jerusalem. They worship the God of heaven and earth. He had a tribal God. His God didn't give him any victory. It was our God, Jehovah, that gave the victory. Normally in the ancient Near East, the God of the subjected nation was considered to be the inferior God of the conquering nation. So these words are bristling with defiance. "We won't serve your God." The God of the tiny little Israel, the 43,000 who went back to Jerusalem, a small fraction of the world's population at that time, was the only God there is. Tatanai's acknowledgement that God was the great God in verse 8 in his official communication to King Darius should not be taken seriously at all. See, the Persian loved to use the language of the deities they conquered as a signal of total subjugation of the empire's dominion over that part of the lives of the nations they conquered. So they were using God as kind of in a very inferior way, we conquered their gods too. But the Jews caught the vision of the task finally. They saw themselves continuing in a work that begun many centuries ago. Verse 11, we're rebuilding the house that was built years ago. They're restoring a line that ran back to the great days of David and before him to the Levitical priest and the ceremonies of the patriarch Moses. The exile was a rupture in Israel's history. It revealed God's judgment on the people for their sins. But they found grace in the eyes of God. And what they were now doing showed that the rupture had been bridged. God had forgiven them. His mercy had been shown in abundance. Keep building the temple. God had been helping them from ages past. And now they were acknowledging his continuing help. They brought back with them from the exile some of the very stuff the Babylonians confiscated from the first temple. The stones that gave Tatanai such concern further added to the sense of continuity with the past. He was afraid of what they would rebuild. God was the God of the past, but he's also the God of the present and the future. Don't stop. And God used Cyrus to see that it wouldn't stop. This passage shows the importance of a great view of God. For the temple builders, God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses and David, their God. His eye was upon them. So we need to know that we too are to be about God's business. No matter what threats may come our way, we know that we ultimately are answerable to God and him alone. We're serving him. What matters most to these returned exiles now is not their homes or their livelihood, but the worship of God. That's the ultimate thing. Worship of God. Jesus told a Samaritan woman in John 4:23, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The question we must ask, are we driven by a concern to worship God with a determined resolve, no matter what the cost? When the Spirit comes, as he did in 520 B.C. in Jerusalem, that was his purpose, to give them a determination to resolve to continue the work on the temple. No matter what the people did to try to stop them, they put God first and second and last. God was over all. Now, I know you've got to put your thinking cap on to go through the Old Testament, but this is a fascinating story about providence, how God brought them back, got them off their seats to get back to work. Opposition was going to come. They didn't stop. They focused on God and the future. What will this temple be but a foreshadowing of Christ? We need to be dedicated and say, what does my worship foreshadow? Christ himself in heaven. So it just simply breaks down to trusting God every day for his providence as we serve him and crown him King and Lord of all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage in Scripture that reminds us that you are still God no matter what the circumstances. And may we learn to trust you more and more each day, we pray. In Jesus' name.